Romans 9:30-33 is our text all this week on Key Life. If you're looking for a title, we'll call it A Rock in the Road. Before we look at that text, which is a part of our continuing study in the book of Romans, let's go before the throne. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're glad you didn't just say it, but that you wrote it down so we could study it and really understand what you're saying to us. Father, as we study your word, we ask that you would remove the blindness of the teacher and those who listen, and by your spirit you would apply it to our heads and hearts and feet. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand if what is taught is from you, apply it to our lives, and if it's not from you, enable us to erase it. Father, you know every person who's listening to this broadcast. We get so many letters from many of them, and some of them are in very big pain. Father, broken hearts and loneliness. There is a couple going through divorce, people who are having tremendous financial and physical problems. Father, I ask right now that by your Spirit that you would come, that you would meet them at the point of their need. Father, we praise you, and we praise you because we're not home yet, and in the between time, sometimes it hurts and it's necessary. We trust you that no pain is present, that no tear is shed, except that it has a purpose in your eternal and good and loving plan. Father, we do praise you for your goodness, but we praise you because you're worthy of our praise and our worship. And now, Father, as we study your word, as always, we pray for the one who teaches, forgiving his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you're in a place where you can get your Bible out, if you're driving, forget it. Just forget it. Keep your eyes on the road. This week we're continuing with our study in the book of Romans. If you have your Bible, turn, if you will, to the 9th chapter of Romans, verses 30 through 33. And while you're finding that, let's take a moment to review what we saw last week in our study of Romans, one of the most difficult texts in the entire Bible. And if you were listening at the end of our study all week, I said, I have a wonderful interpretation of this text. I don't understand it completely. Now, if you were listening last week, we went down three side roads. We noted that one's interpretation of the word is not the same as the word. That's Romans 9:6. We noticed that a living in a barn doesn't make you a horse, Romans 9:6. And we noted that there's always a witness, a minority, a remnant in every place, Romans 9:27. Then we noted that Romans 9 has a simple message to it: God is God and you aren't. Along that line, we saw that God's sovereign plan always manifests a human helplessness, a good purpose, a great love, a surprising grace, a necessary responsibility, and a puzzling enigma. And at the end of our study of Romans 9, we recognize that God is God and he knows what he's doing, and aren't you glad? And then I gave you some words from Dr. Roger Nicol, wonderful theologian. Probably knows more about the faith and theology and the Bible than anybody I ever met. He's got a library that we couldn't even get a semi-truck to move. And we noticed his review of a particular book, and we noticed how it's important that God be God. I would rather God be sovereign and not understand him than for God not to be sovereign and to call me to help him out a bit. Okay, Romans 9:30-33. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, in just a few minutes, or later on this week, I want to talk to you about a stumbling block. But before we do that, I want to go down a couple of side roads. Side road number one, and by the way, this is just as important as the main thrust of the text. I mean, the side roads are the side observations. That's Bible teaching, too. Note, if you will, God's weird choices. Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. I hear anti-Semites quoting the Bible and saying often, well, the Israel is a stiff-necked people. Well, they are, but they're not anywhere near as stiff-necked as we are. We don't point at them and say, nah, 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 you're stiff-necked, and God says you're stiff-necked, and I don't like Jews. Good heavens, man, if Israel, God's apple, the apple of his eye, if Israel, the people of God's own choice, if they're stiff-necked, then what can we say about you? You're doubly stiff-necked. Paul says something about this, too, in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31 about God's weird choices. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You see, God calls some weird people like you and me. Well, everybody except you and me, and I wonder about thee. God called some weird people so that when people looked at what God was doing with us, they would have no other explanation except God. I have a friend who once headed a major parachurch high school ministry national with thousands upon thousands of students involved. And after he had done that for a number of years, he became a pastor. And I asked him, Smokey, what's the difference between being a pastor and working with a parachurch ministry? And his answer was interesting. He said, Steve, when I was with the parachurch ministry, we moved with the movers. Now I have to take what God sends me. One of the most dangerous things that I see happening in the church is the manifestation of celebrity Christianity. We find somebody who's well-known or beautiful, a fantastic athlete, we lead them to Christ, and then we put them on a platform to talk about what happened to them. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm glad that we do that. Many people here that wouldn't get a chance to hear because of that platform, those famous people I have. But it seems to me that we ought to find a few nerds, a few people who finished last, a few ugly people like me who are cosmetically disadvantaged to give their testimony, lest folks get the idea that Christ only loves beautiful, talented, smart, fast, and handsome people. Man told me once, Steve, I've always heard pastors and missionaries say that they were sinners, and you're the first one I ever believed. That upset me at first until I realized that if everybody thought I was good and pure and wonderful, they would think that God only loved good, pure, and wonderful people, and that's not the gospel. Some of us were listening the other night to an old tape by the late Grady Nutt, the famous Southern Baptist humorist. One of the funniest men God ever gave to the church. He talked about when he was a young pastor, and this doesn't have anything to do with the text, but I just got to share it with somebody. He talked about when he was a young pastor, he never had a funeral, but he went to this, but this old man died, and he went to visit her, his widow, and he said when he got to the house, there were people everywhere, he couldn't find a place to talk to her. So he suggested they go back into the bathroom, and so they did, and shut the door. Said he prayed with her, and they talked about the funeral and what they were going to do. And he says, we got up to leave the bathroom. He said, by habit, I reached over and flushed the toilet. And he said when they came out, everybody had this really weird looking on an expression on there. But at any rate, Grady Nutt made the point that the word baptize means literally in the Greek to immerse or to dip. And he said he was glad that nobody translated it literally, or he would be a member of the first dip church. His church would be a part of the Southern Dip Convention, and that the president of the Southern Baptist Convention would be called the Big Dipper. Well, I don't think that would be half bad if we called our churches what we are. We'd be better off. I was speaking at my friend John Huffman's church in Newport Beach, California one time, and he opened the morning worship service by saying, welcome to the local chapter, Sinners Anonymous. We could call our churches that, the first church of normal people, the first church of needy people, the first church of broken people. God has some weird choices, and I'm one of them. We must not hide those choices. I want the celebrities to speak their word for Jesus, but then put them away from the platform, because people will get the idea that God only loves celebrities. If you fail some, if you're afraid some, if you aren't always so smart, if you make a fool out of yourself sometimes, like me, if you're cosmetically disadvantaged like I am, you come on anyway. Jesus loves you a lot. So I wrote number two, none of you will, but seeking in the wrong place is the same thing as not seeking at all. Romans 9:23. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Hear about the drunk who was looking under a street lamp for his glasses, and a man came along and asked him what he was doing and why he was looking for his glasses. Where did you lose them? He said, down the street. Well, why are you looking for them here? Asked the man. He said, I'm looking for them here because there's more light here. You know, a lot of people are that way. I got a wonderful letter recently from a lady who was worried about her salvation. She told me she had said the rosary often, attended church, prayed a lot, read the Bible a lot. She said she still wasn't very comfortable with belonging to Christ. And I told her that all those things were not the point. Religion is our effort to get to God. Christianity is God's action in getting to us. You see, she was doing nice religious things, and I loved her a lot. I loved her heart and her heart for God and told her so, but she was searching in the wrong place. Perhaps you've worked hard to please God, and He still doesn't seem very pleased. Perhaps you fail so often that you even hesitate to pray again because you know that God is angry at you. Perhaps you are very, very religious, and you're trying to find God with all of your heart and all the liturgy and the worship and the mass and the reading of the Bible and the praying. Now, God loves your heart, but you're seeking reality in the wrong place. Christianity is not a religion. It's a recognition. It is a relationship with a person. It's a sure saying that Christ died for sinners, and you're one too. Religion then can be put in its proper perspective. Religion is what we do in response to our salvation. It is not what we do to cause our salvation, and that's so good. I'm going to say it again, and slower for the slower among us. Remember nothing else that I say. Remember this. Religion is what we do in response to our salvation. It is not what we do to cause our salvation. Now we're ready to turn to the main thrust of Romans 9, 30-33, to wit, that Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to a whole lot of folks. In other words, a lot of people don't have problems with God or with religion or with piety or spirituality, but they do have a problem with Jesus Christ. I have a preacher friend in California, Tom Pieper, who preached a sermon not too long ago, Obstacles to Christianity. And in the sermon, he discussed the four main obstacles to Christianity. We don't think God can love us and mean it. I mean, we, those of us who are not in denial, know there's not a whole lot that's lovable about us. And second, moralism, thinking we can live as nice people and God will be nice to us. Or thirdly, the difficulty in acting like a Christian, or us. In all those, my friend could have used the word Christ in the ninth chapter of Romans, because that is what Christ is, a stumbling block. One of the problems we have as Christians is that we are the stumbling block rather than allowing Jesus Christ to be the stumbling block. We're narrow and negative and judgmental and critical, and we wonder why nobody comes to Christ. We don't ever allow a pagan to get to Jesus because they would have to get through us to him. I have a friend whose husband is a bore. Another friend of mine said, I would be her friend, but I just can't stand her husband. Well, I suspect that there are pagans who say something like that about us. I might like Jesus, but I can't stand his followers. And that's why we must be as winsome and as kind and as gentle and as attractive as we can so that people can get through us to him. But, and this is what the text is saying, when they finally do get through to him, they're still going to have some trouble. Now, why is that? Because Jesus Christ really is a stumbling block. I think I may have told you before, but one time my friend Dave O'Dowd was on one of those talk shows debating the subject of capital punishment. David had taken the pro side, and the other guy had taken the con side of that particular issue about capital punishment. Finally, after David had won all the arguments, the other guy decided that he would bring out his big guns, and he said, Dave, do you really believe that Jesus Christ would pull the lever on an electric chair? And there was this long silence, and I was listening. I said, David, pray. Ask God to give you an answer. And David said quietly, as I read my Bible, he's going to do a whole lot worse than that. Jesus is not the sweet, insipid, nice bore that some of us have portrayed him to be. He's the King of Kings. If you let him in your car, he's going to demand a drive. If you let him in your house, he's going to demand the best bedroom. If you let him into your life, he will demand his way. He is the King nobody elected and nobody will ever dethrone. He is God. He is the revelation of everything God ever intended in the world. And in order to deal with God, you've got to deal with Jesus. But what Paul is saying here is, of a different genre. And what Paul is saying here is a message that is very necessary for the 20th century, especially 20th century Americans. We can fix anything, right? Wrong. Difficulty is, when it's difficult, we do it pretty fast, and the impossible may take a little bit, but we can fix it. A little elbow grease, a little work, a little thought, And there's no problem that doesn't have a solution. There's no difficulty that can't be overcome. There's no mountain too high, no valley too low. We are Americans, John Wayne Americans, and we can fix the world and ourselves, thank you. Well, Paul says that's when a bit of hell smells like smoke. It's just not true. It's a real problem. Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to that kind of attitude. So, without further chit-chat, let's look at Jesus Christ as a stumbling block as we look at everything Paul has been saying up to this point. First, are you listening? Wake up. I would suggest this. I got a letter from a guy yesterday, and he said, I'm the guy you're always talking to when you say wake up. He said, if you put your broadcast a little bit later in the morning in my city, I could listen to it without falling asleep. Well, Sam, wake up. I would suggest that salvation by faith alone rather than works is a stumbling block because we want to do it ourselves. Romans 9:31 through 32a. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it in faith. Don't you hate to be sick? I do. And you know why? Because when you're sick or you're down or in hospital bed or something like that, you feel so helpless. Someone else has to do stuff that you would normally do for yourself. Even when I was a kid, I liked to be sick because I didn't have to go to school. But once that was settled, I just wanted to be left alone. There were times, this is confession time, and Sam just woke up. There were times when I pretended to be sick so I wouldn't have to go to school. I found out that I could manage to run a temperature. My mother wouldn't make me go to school, and I could take the thermometer and rub it on a wool blanket. If I rubbed it real hard and got the temperature up to just a certain point before my mother would check it, prior to that, I wouldn't have to go to school. But prior to that, I used to put it over the heat register in the mountains of North Carolina, but I stopped doing that because it would sometimes get too high. My mother looked at the thermometer one time and said, son, according to this, you ought to be dead. Get dressed. You're going to school. 108 is not a good temperature if you're faking it. At any rate, even in those days, I would rather do it myself. Like the pastor who hit his golf ball off the first tee and popped it. A bird picked up the ball and flew down the fairway, dropped the ball on the green, then a rabbit came up and pushed the ball with its nose right into the hole, and the pastor looked up into the heavens and said, please, Father, I would rather do it myself. Jesus is stumbling block because he says you can't do it yourself. You never could do it yourself. You never will be able to do it yourself. And if it's going to get done, I'm going to have to do it for you. Paul Koistra tells a wonderful story about the junior angel sent to America to save the country from all the corruption and the sin. The angel came back and reported that it was so bad that nobody could do anything. Chief angel sent the junior angel back telling him to try a little bit harder. In 2 days, the angel reported in with a big smile on his face. Well, the chief angel said, what happened? He said, I came on a great plan. Instead of going after the bad people, I sent a letter to all of the good and faithful people. A letter of encouragement I sent to them, and I ought to do the trick. Then Paul Koistra, when he's telling the story, will say to the congregation, do you know what was in that letter? There's dead silence, and then he smiles and says, well, I guess you didn't get that letter. Folks, the point Paul is making is this. We aren't good enough. We're not going to get that kind of letter. We're not smart enough or righteous enough or pure enough or nice enough to save ourselves. And if we're going to get saved and stay that way, Jesus has to do it. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that quite irritating. Now you know why Jesus is a stumbling block. Secondly, I would suggest that salvation by faith alone rather than works is a stumbling block, not only because we want to do it ourselves, but because we want the credit for doing it ourselves. Romans 9:31b, pursuing the law of righteousness has not, here comes, attained to the law of righteousness. In other words, we want the credit. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of affirmation. We ought to be each other's cheerleaders. If you're going around blowing out everybody's candle and raining on their parade, that's why God has put us together, so we wouldn't do that sort of thing. I need you to tell me sometimes you do good. Steve, sometimes you mess up, but I still love you. Steve, keep on trucking. I got a wonderful letter from a widow this morning whose husband had died, and she said you can take his name off because he's home and doesn't need the tapes anymore. And then she signed her little note with Steve, keep on trucking. And I love that. We need that kind of affirmation. What I'm talking about here isn't that kind of affirmation. It's rather the need to get the credit for everything. I think it was Teddy Roosevelt, one of his children, who said about him, my daddy has to be the center of everything. If there's a party, he's got to be the life of the party. If there's a sing-along, he's got to be the lead singer. And I suspect when he goes to a funeral, he's disappointed because he's not the corpse. I also think it was one of Teddy Roosevelt's children, and it said about Teddy Roosevelt, when he gets to heaven, he will want to organize a choir, and he would say to St. Peter, get 1,000 sopranos, get 1,000 altos, and 1,000 tenors. And then St. Peter would say, but what about the basses? The basses, Roosevelt would reply, I'll sing bass. Let me make you feel guilty for just a minute. Now, this is by Bill Britton, and it's titled Dying to Self. Listen to this. When you're forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting or hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy, being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that's dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise up in your heart, or even to defend yourself, but take it all in patient and loving silence, that's dying to self. When you lovingly, patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality, any annoyance, when you come face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensitivity, and you endure it as Christ endured it, that's dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any raiment, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption by the will of God, that's dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good works or itch after commendation, when you can truly love to go unknown, that's dying to self. When you can see your brother or sister and have his or her needs met and can honestly rejoice in spirit and feel no envy or question God while your own needs are far greater and in more desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive any correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself, and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. Now let me say something. If as I read that, you didn't feel guilty and were able to say, yes, that's how I feel, I really have died to myself. I have some things I want to say to the other people, so I want you to just turn your radio off right now. No, I mean, just turn your radio off if you identify with that. Yeah, I'll wait for just a second. Until you turn the radio off. Now that only the honest people are left, can we talk? We really want to be noticed, don't we? We want to be praised. We want to get the credit. We really don't realize that every time we get the credit, Jesus doesn't. And so we're supposed to decrease, and he's supposed to increase, and it really itches. And that Jesus wants the credit, I find pretty irritating. Now you know why Jesus is a stumbling block. Then thirdly, I would suggest that salvation by faith alone, rather than by works, is a stumbling block, not only because we want to do it ourselves and because we want credit, but because salvation by faith requires some rather negative estimations of our own intrinsic worth and goodness. You say, well, it sure ain't going to get much self-esteem. Let me tell you the worst way to get self-esteem, and this is how pagan twits go about it. They get around somebody who keeps telling the child you're a good person and doggone it, people love you. And people like you. And you're a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful person. Now that kid, unless that kid is especially dumb, is going to know that's not true. Now if you think you can get self-esteem that way, you're out of your mind. You're just plain out of your mind. Let me tell you, you really get self-esteem. You say to your kid, you know, your child, you're not always good, but I love you anyway. You're not always successful, but I love you anyway. And God's just like me. God loves you whether or not you're good or successful because he sent his son to die on a cross for you. That makes you the most valuable person in the entire world. And that's how you get self-esteem. Don't you listen to these nitwit psychologists who say you get self-esteem because people tell you you're wonderful. You don't get self-esteem by lying to yourself. Listen, I'm not a good person. I'm better than I was, but I'm not a good person. I don't have to sit around and say to myself, I'm really a good person, and doggone it, people like me. I have to say that. Some people don't like me. That's the truth. I get good self-esteem because I go to God. And I said, God, do you love me? And he said, I love you a whole lot. Didn't I give my son to die on the cross in your place? And I said, God, tell me again you like me. And God will say, Steve, I like you a lot. That's where you get good self-esteem. Any other way is just a lie. Well, we all like to think that that we're doggone it. Did you hear that? They doggone it. People really do like me. Well, we all have to think that about ourselves, wouldn't we? Gardner Taylor, one of the preachers, great preachers of America, tells about the archbishop who visits one of the churches under his jurisdiction for evensong. And the priest had a very short sermon, and after the service, the archbishop said to the young priest, "Son, your time in teaching the word was pretty short." The young man smiled and said, "Well, archbishop, it's better to be brief than boring." And the archbishop said, "But son, you were both." Nobody likes to be told that they're ugly and their mother dresses them funny. Always like to think that we're really something else. But in order to hang around with Jesus, you have to be sort of childlike, very small and of no account. And we're not into that. I tell you about the man who went into the general store and the usual clerk didn't wait on him. And he asked the manager, "Where's Jim?" And the manager said, "Jim's no longer with us." And then the customer said, "Who took Jim's place?" The manager said, "Jim didn't leave no place." When you die, you're probably not going to leave a hole. The truth is that we're only grains of sand on the endless beaches of eternity. So you aren't as important as you would like to be, and I'm not as important as I would like to be. In order to get Jesus' attention, you have to realize that. Then something wonderful happens. You find that you really are important, that you really are valuable to him, and that is the only value that makes any difference. You are valuable because he died for you, because he says you're valuable. In order to get to him, you have to walk a narrow road, stoop down, and walk through a very small gate. You have to be a nobody before you become a somebody. Now, I don't know about you, but that really irritates me. Now you know why Jesus is a stumbling block. Fourthly, I would suggest that salvation by faith alone, rather than by works, is a stumbling block, not only because we want to do it ourselves, because we want the credit, and because the doctrine says some negative things about us. I would suggest that salvation by faith alone gives God one up on us, and we don't like anybody to have one up on us. Romans 9:32, they did not seek salvation by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling block. Don't you? Okay, hate to owe. You see that bumper sticker, I owe, so off to work I go. Well, it's hard to live in this kind of world without some kind of debt. Don't you hate it? I don't listen much to Larry Burkett. Now, don't get me wrong. I think he's God's servant. I think he's God's man, but he's speaking truth. And I know that I ought to listen to him, but I'm already guilty. And I can't take any more guilt. But I would like to be able to be out of debt because I hate to owe anybody. Restaurant manager not too long ago paid for my lunch and the lunch of a friend I had invited to that restaurant. When I went to pay the check, the cashier said, "Mr. Brown, it's been taken care of." And I said, "What do you mean it's been taken care of?" She said, "You don't have a check." And I said, "Oh, wait a minute, I want to pay." And she said, "You can't pay. The manager has paid your bill." And I said, "But I don't want the manager to pay my bill. I want to pay my own bill." But you see, there was no bill because the manager had taken care of. Jesus has done that, in effect. He's paid the bill. Not only that, we can't ever pay him back. That means we owe, and it's off to church we go. That's why whenever you see arrogant, narrow, judgmental, critical Christians, they just haven't understood. They owe, and off to church they go. And so the church is still the people who owe Jesus and can never pay them back. We have this spurious idea that there are these giant scales in heaven someplace. And you put your good stuff on one side of the scales, and the devil puts the bad stuff on the good scales, and the object of living is to get the good side to outweigh the bad side. But can we talk? You can't. You don't have enough to put on the good side, so it's in some kind of balance. It just doesn't work that way. And that means that if you're going to be saved, you're going to owe somebody something. That means if he's going to love you, you're going to owe him. That means if he forgives you, you're going to owe him. And I hate to owe people. And I hate to owe Jesus Christ. And that's quite irritating to me, to owe him. Now you know why Christ is such a stumbling block. And fifthly, I would suggest that salvation by faith alone rather than works is a stumbling block, not only because we want to do it ourselves, because we want the credit, because the doctrine says some negative things about us, and because it robs us of autonomy. Salvation by faith in Christ alone is irritating because it robs us of an excuse to judge others. Romans 9:31, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness. Why did they pursue the law of righteousness? Let me tell you at least one of the reasons. During the time Jesus was in his incarnational state on earth, that way, every Orthodox Jewish man could say every morning, "Thank," and he did it, "pray this, thank God that I was not born a Gentile or a woman, The Pharisees, the most religious, have had their name incorporated into the English language in a not very flattering way. The word pharisaical means to look down, you're righteous, arrogant, and pure nose at others. In other words, someone who is quite like pompous. One of those kinds of Christians said to Mark Twain once, "Mr. Clements, do you realize before God that every time I breathe, an immortal soul passes into eternity?" Twain says, "Have you tried cloves?" Almost all the people who judge others harshly are doing it for reasons you wouldn't suspect. They think that by pointing to other people, no one will notice their sin. They think that by pointing to others, they can sometimes make up for their own sin. They think that by pointing to others, it will make them feel better about their own sin. One time, had a staff person tell me when I was a young pastor, "Steve, if you don't get off your Calvinistic hobby horse, you're going to kill this church." You know what I did? I fired him. That's what I did. Let me tell you something. The older I get, the more I realize he was right. I always thought that the more mature I got in Christ, the more righteous I would become, and then being righteous, I would be able to point out as a preacher the unrighteousness in others. And God have mercy on me. You know what really has happened? The closer I got to Jesus, the more I realized how little I deserve to be close to Jesus. The more I realized how much his love cost him, and the more I realized I could hardly point my critical finger at anybody else about anything. Here comes our Born Free seminars. If you'll write, we'll send you the newsletter with the itinerary. We do a three-day seminar with Buddy Green, sacred recording artist from Nashville, and Charlie and Ruth Jones, peculiar people who drew dramatic sketches. And what we do for 3 days is we show you how you can be free of manipulation. Now, let me tell you something. The mature Christian knows that when he or she goes to Jesus Christ, other people don't have power over them. You never feel like you've been pushed into somebody's mold, that they're forcing you to say things you don't want to say and do things you don't want to do and be things you don't want to be. Now, I'm not talking about pagans. I'm talking about Christians. We put a saddle on young Christians and ride until they die, and then they run, and we don't know why they ran. That's because they're being manipulated, and it's a sin to be manipulated. And listen, it's a sin to manipulate, too, and you do that by making others feel guilty. When you go to Jesus, you don't become more righteous so you can look down your righteous nose and judge other people. When you go to Jesus, your darkness is manifested by his light, and you realize his great and awesome grace, the wonder of it all. And not only do you find yourself free of others judging you, to be perfectly honest with you, don't feel much like judging anybody else either. Now, I have one final point. I would suggest that salvation by faith in Christ alone rather than works is a stumbling block, not only because we want to do it ourselves, because we want the credit, because the doctrine says some negative things about us, because it robs us of our autonomy, and because it takes away our arrogance. Salvation by faith in Christ alone also causes us to live lives of trust rather than effort. Romans 9:30, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. If Jesus doesn't save me, I won't be saved. When I get to heaven, God is going to say to me, "Stephen, why should I allow you into my heaven?" You know what I'm going to say? I'm going to think for a minute. I used to think I would say, "Sir, I am a pastor. I've been to seminary. I'm a Bible teacher. I've written books. I do a radio broadcast. A lot of people listen to me. That's why you should allow me into your kingdom. I live a pure life." Well, the older I get, the more I realize that that dog simply won't hunt. When I stand before God, he's going to ask me why he should allow me into his kingdom. Let me tell you what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, "Lord, I can't think of one single reason, not one." Well, maybe one, Jesus. Then from God's throne I will hear the laughter, and he will say, "Welcome, child, welcome." But you see, I can't depend on anything else. I can't depend on the fact that I teach at a theological seminary, that I've written religious books, that I've worked hard to be a good Christian, that I'm a good person. I can't depend on anything else except Jesus and his death on the cross. And I'll tell you, you never know Jesus is all you need, though Jesus is all you've got. When Jesus is all you've got, then, especially when you stand before the throne, you'll know that that's enough. You see, I don't want to trust him completely. You heard about the woman who was saved when the carriage ran away. She said, "I trusted Jesus till the reins broke." She was trusting the reins. Now, I don't know if I want to lean on him and him only. That irritates me no end. Now you know why Jesus is a stumbling block. Let me give you a piece somebody gave me. I don't know who wrote it, but I like it. A man fell into a pit and he couldn't get himself out. A subjective person came along and said, I feel for you down there. An objective person came along and said, well, it's logical that someone would fall down in that pit. Christian scientists came along and said, you only think you're in that pit. The Pharisees said, only bad people fall into pits. And the Calvinists said, if you were of the elect, you would never have fallen into that pit. And a Wesleyan says, you were saved and you still fell into the pit. Charismatic said, just confess that you're not in that pit and you won't be. And a realist came along and said, now that is a pit. A geologist told him to appreciate the rock strata in the pit. An IRS man asked him if he was paying taxes on his pit. The county inspector asked him if he had a permit to dig the pit in the first place. A timid person came along and avoided the subject altogether. A self-pitying person said, you haven't seen anything. Let me tell you about my pit. An optimist said, things could be worse. A pessimist said, things will get worse. And Jesus, seeing the man in the pit, loved him and reached down and took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. And I might say, Jesus got all the credit for it. You think about that. Amen.